Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Genesis. Tonight our attention turns to Genesis chapter 12 through 25. And the story of Abraham, or more accurately, the story of God's covenant with Abraham. And of course the key verses there are Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, it would virtually be impossible to overemphasize the importance of this, the Abrahamic covenant, in God's grand scheme of redemption. Almost impossible. According to one Old Testament scholar, it forms the historical foundation of God's dealings with mankind. Another writes, "It is recognized by all serious students of the Bible that the covenant with Abraham furnishes the key to the entire Old Testament and reaches for its fulfillment into the New Testament." And yet another, "In the New Testament, as in the Old, the Abrahamic promise is the foundation of all the other promises." It is impossible to exaggerate the importance of these three verses in God's plan. Not only is the Abrahamic covenant the source of God's blessing here on Abraham and in the patriarchs and the rest of the Genesis, but as you start to think through the Old Testament, you remember that the covenant with Abraham is also the reason for the Exodus from Egypt. Exodus 2 says of Israel during their Egyptian slavery, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." In the same way, when faithless Israel, like an adulterous wife, lusted after the golden calf in Exodus 32, the Abrahamic covenant was the reason God forgave them. Do you recall Moses' prayer of intercession in that chapter? "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself." And then in the book of Numbers, you find that the covenant with Abraham here in Genesis 12 was the reason that God refused to allow Balaam to curse Israel. Numbers 22, verse 12, God said to Balaam, "You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." The Abrahamic covenant was also the reason that God gave Joshua and his people success in the conquering of Canaan. Joshua 21:43. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers." In the same way, God's promise in Genesis 12 is also the reason that God was so incredibly patient with both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, during the monarchy era, enduring their wickedness and idolatry and rebellion for centuries before he, God, sent them into exile. 2 Kings 13, verse 23 says, "But Yahweh was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." These promises even reach as far as the little book of Esther, providing the Jews a shield of protection from the genocidal schemes of Haman. At a key point in the book of Esther, Zeresh, the wife of Haman, made this insightful observation to her husband. She said, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, if he is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." I'm pretty sure that Zeresh had never read God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. "The one who curses you, I will curse." I'm quite sure she had never read that. However, her words, unwittingly, were a clear acknowledgement of the negative side of the Abrahamic covenant for anyone who would dare to strike a blow at God's beloved. And of course, the influence of the Abrahamic covenant flows right on into the New Testament as well. How did Matthew start his genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ? First verse of the New Testament. "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Mary picked up on that in Luke 1. as part of her great poem, the Magnificat, celebrating God's faithfulness with these words: "He has given help to Israel, his servants, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham was also the basis of the apostles' preaching. Their continued appeal to the Jewish nation, even after they had rejected the Messiah, was in fact based on the promises to Abraham. In Acts 3:25, Peter said to the Jews, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenants, which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And of course, the promises to Abraham assure the continuing place of national genetic Israel in God's future plans as well. Referring to national Israel in Romans 11:29, Paul said, "The gifts and the calling of God's are irrevocable." There is no overemphasizing the importance of the Abrahamic covenant to God's people and to God's plan for salvation history. And so with that in mind tonight, then, we're going to need to look at the content of God's covenant with Abraham. This morning we looked at the content of the gospel from 1 Corinthians 15, and I thought we'd just keep going tonight. We'll look at the content of God's covenant with Abraham. Specifically, we're going to focus on chapters 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17. Next week, God willing, we'll look at the threats and the fulfillment, threats to and the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, walking through a bit more of the story of Abraham. But tonight, the content of the covenant. Now, just as a way of reminder, let me tell you up front that the word covenant is just a fancy word for an agreement. Don't let the word covenant scare you. It's just an agreement. We would call it a treaty or perhaps contract. In this case, the agreement is between God and a man named Abraham. First named Abram, but I'm going to call him Abraham, otherwise I'll get so confused I won't know who I'm talking about. In fact, this is not so much an agreement between God and Abraham as it is an agreement imposed by God on Abraham. Because Abraham, frankly, is not given a lot of choice in the matter. But as with all of God's impositions of that nature, we're very glad that he did so. Very glad. Now, before we climb into the contents of the covenant with Abraham, perhaps we should think a little bit about Abraham himself. The Pentateuch was written to teach Moses' people and, of course, us about God. We've been seeing that. However, in this case, the man whom God chose to work with and to work through is obviously important. We call this covenant the Abrahamic covenant, and so it makes sense to me that we would need to know a little bit about this man, Abraham. Who was he? Let's start with that. Who was Abraham? Now, according to Genesis 11, verse 10, he was of the line of Noah's son Shem, and so he was Semitic, which we would understand, right? He was of Semitic descent. Chapter 11, verse 10, "These are the records of the generations of Shem," and on it goes through the rest of the chapter. Secondly, we know of Abraham that he was the son of a man named Terah. Chapter 11, verse 27. "Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram," that's our man, "Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot," and of course Lot has some role later on in the book of Genesis. Now initially, as you see there, Abraham's name was indeed Abram, which meant exalted father. Abram and his family lived in a city called Ur, located in what is today modern Iraq. It's probably Ur, the one that was the major city located at the mouths of the Tigris and Euphrates River as they flowed into the head of the Persian Gulf. And at the end of Genesis 11, at God's command, Abraham migrated 900 kilometers northwest up those rivers to Haran, a city on one of the many major trade routes to Palestine. Haran is located at the apex of what we call the Fertile Crescent. Egypt is at one side, and where Ur of the Chaldees is at the other, and you kind of have a half circle going. It's right at the top of that half circle. It's the apex of the Fertile Crescent, near the place where the modern countries of Iraq and Syria and Turkey come together. That's where Haran was. Now, the biblical account reveals that Abraham was a wealthy trader who owned large herds of animals and had many servants. For example, if you turn over a page, chapter 13, verse 2, you read this about Abraham. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. In fact, according to chapter 14, Abraham had enough servants. He had enough servants to field a personal army of 318 men when he went off to rescue Lot. Now, if most of those men were married and had children, as you would assume they would, Abraham's caravan could easily have numbered in the thousands. This is no desert goat herder. When Abraham left Haran for Canaan around 2100 BC, he was a powerful, wealthy, cultured man. He was the kind of man whom the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh himself, considered worthy of a personal audience. Not just anybody and everybody who showed up in Egypt got to meet the Pharaoh. In fact, very few people did. Abraham was the kind of man whom the Pharaoh wanted to meet. He was the kind of man whose sister, Pharaoh not realizing that she was also wife, half-sister and wife, Pharaoh considered taking Abraham, what he thought was his sister Sarah, as a wife or a concubine, bring her into his harem as sealing a pact of friendship and perhaps economic relationship. Abraham is a significant man. But Abraham is not merely a friend of kings and the possessor of great wealth. Based on Romans 4 and Galatians 3 in the New Testament, as New Testament believers, we usually think of Abraham as the father of faith. And indeed, we should. However, the perhaps somewhat astonishing truth is that Abraham did not start as a worshiper of the true and living God. In fact, when God called Abraham in chapter 12, he was nothing more and nothing less than a wretched, ancient Near Eastern idol worshiper. Completely consumed and captivated by the ugly and immoral worship of the despicable demon gods that dominated his culture. Now, that's not speculation. That's not conjecture. We know that for sure. Because in Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua, in one of his farewell addresses to the nation of Israel, reminded them of their base beginnings. Joshua said in Joshua 24, 2, "From ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." They were idol worshipers. When God called Abraham, promised him a land of his own, descendants as numerous as the stars of the heaven, an extraordinary divine blessing, God was not rewarding Abraham for his pious devotion, his pristine morality, or his noble character. Not at all. In fact, God was doing exactly what he did with you and me when he called us. He was extending an undeserving sinner an incredible, unsolicited, unmerited grace. Never were the words of 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us," never were they more true than they were of that man named Abraham. He loved because God first loved him. In fact, as you read through Genesis, you realize that God's call of Abraham was election in the full and sovereign sense of that word. You can write down Genesis 18, verse 19. God said there of Abraham, "I have chosen him." Literally, the Hebrew says, "I have known him." But that clearly referred to an electing, choosing love. God did not have facts about Abraham. He has chosen him in a special love relationship. However, God's call of Abraham was not just an act of election. It certainly was that. But I would suggest to you it was also an act of distinction. God is busy here distinguishing Abraham from all of his contemporaries, setting him apart, one man, setting this one man apart for a unique role of service and blessing. I mean, you see it already in Genesis 12:1. Yahweh said to Abram, could translate it, had said previously to him, go forth from your country. So go from your country, go from your relatives, go from your father's house. It's an act of distinguishing, an act of separation. In fact, this is the third time in Genesis when God has distinguished a man after this fashion, starting with just one man in his plan. I mean, first Adam, right? Then Noah, kind of a second Adam, starting the human race over again. And now Abram. This is God's man, distinguished, elected by God and distinguished by God, distinguished from his country, his relatives, even his close immediate family. He's a man specially loved and chosen by grace alone. To start, in this case, not the human race like Adam and Noah, but to start a unique, beloved nation. In chapter 13, here Abraham is distinguished from his culture, his country, and his extended family. In chapter 13, he is distinguished from his own nephew, Lot. You remember they separate. And Lot, of course, goes what direction? East, of course. That's where the bad guys always go. Where else would the incestuous father of the Ammonites and the Moabites go? Where else? And in fact, that electing, distinguishing theme goes on throughout the book of Genesis as God protects and promotes the chosen line. I mean, think about it. Abraham had, well, a number of sons, but two key sons. Isaac, the son of promise, who is distinguished from Ishmael, who also goes east. In turn, Isaac had two sons, twins in fact. Jacob is elected, distinguished from Esau, who also happens to go east. And of course, the line of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob was always distinguished from the nations. Not only were distinguishing within the line, as the line narrowed and was specific, first through Isaac, then through Jacob, but there is a distinguishing from the nations. And how clear did God make that in the book of Exodus, for example, during the 10 plagues? Exodus 8:22, the plague of the insects. On that day, says God, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living. Exodus 9:26, during the seventh plague, only in the land of Goshen where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. And of course, you could never forget God's words before the tenth plague in Exodus 11:7. But against the sons of Israel, not even a dog will bark. That is unforgettable, isn't it? Against the sons of Israel, not even a dog will bark, that you may understand how Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. You see, the call of Abraham. The call of Abraham was a gracious, completely, utterly unmerited election. It was an election that distinguished Abraham and his elect line from all others. It distinguished them from others and for blessing. From others and for blessing. However, we need to note immediately in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that the place of exalted blessing given to Abraham and his descendants is not so they can enjoy God's blessings for themselves alone. They are not merely a receptacle, they are a channel. They are exalted so that they might receive and channel and share God's blessing with the entire world. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you. Now, that leads us then to the heart of our study tonight, the content. Having met the man of the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, let's think about the content of this covenant. Now, the content of the Abrahamic covenant can be summed up in three very easy-to-remember words. You know them already. Land, seed, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. In this divine contract, quite apart from any contributions from Abraham's side, God promises Abraham a land for his people, for his descendants, even though he doesn't have any yet, a seed or a nation to live on that land, and blessing on Abraham and his family that will extend, in fact, by God's design, to all the nations. And of course, it's no exegetical challenge to pick out those three components as you read through Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. Go to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." Right? Now he's got no kids, and to be a great nation, you're going to have some kids. Right? "I will make you a great nation, and then thirdly, I will bless you. I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. When it curses you, I will curse them. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Not just receptacle, but channel. And so you see it very clearly there. You've got land, you've got seed, descendants, a nation, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. One commentator, I thought interestingly, pointed out the importance of the words "I will" to this covenant. You notice that? "I will," verse 2. "I will bless you." Verse 3, "I will bless you," and so on. He pointed that out, saying, you know what? It sounds a lot like the vows of marriage. It sounds kind of like marriage vows. God is vowing a fidelity, a faithfulness, an enduring love. "I will, I will, I will." Now, what I want to do tonight is take those covenant promises made by God to Abraham, the verses or the promises that dominate these three verses, and I want to show you how they dominate, in fact, the verses that follow in Genesis 12 and the chapters that follow. And so let's start with chapter 12, naturally enough. The land promises surface again immediately in Genesis 12, 7. Not only will God show Abraham a land, as he said in the covenant, he's going to give it to him forever. Begin in verse 5. "Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan." Verse 7. "The Lord appeared to Abraham, and he said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' So Abraham built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." The land aspect is repeated again immediately in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 14. "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you.'" Some theological traditions have to downplay the land promises of the Scripture because of their eschatological pre-commitments. But in God's view of things, there is no downplaying. There is no minimizing his promise to Abraham of a real physical land of his own and in the future, the return of his people to that land. Now, it's interesting, though, while we, where we're at in our place on the timeline in history, we usually think of the land of Israel and God's promises in regard to God's end-time promises to Israel. Fair enough, right? It's important to remind ourselves, however, that for Moses' original readers, parked on the plains of Moab across from Jericho, there's nothing end times about these promises at all. Nothing at all. These repeated assurances to Abraham were a comforting assurance to the nation there on the plains of Moab that the invasion attempt that they were about to make would not go awry. It would not be like the abortive attempt that their fathers made from Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 14. God had promised the land to Abraham. The conquest would succeed. I love the practical kind of vigorous way that God says here. In verse 17 of chapter 13, "Arise, Abraham, walk about through the land, through its length. Through its length, through its breadth, for I will give it to you." Everywhere your sandal steps is your property. It's going to be yours, Abraham. Now, of course, if you notice that as God reaffirmed the lands, he also reaffirmed the seed component of the promise in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 13. For all the land which you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. Remember, he doesn't have any descendants yet. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Plenty of dust in Israel. And so as Abraham walked around the land and he sees all those fine grains of sand and dust, it is to remind him that those are, as it were, his children, his descendants. If anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. And so the land and the seeds blessings clearly developed in chapter 12 and 13. But the blessing component is not forgotten either. We already saw verse 2. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold, and so on. But think about chapter 14. In chapter 14, that blessing and all of its immediate components, at least, come into play. As Abraham rescues not only Lot, but also the people and the property of the city of Sodom from a Mesopotamian military raiding force. They were there because they were trying to control the king's highway, one of the major tax trade routes. And if you controlled that, then you got the tax money from that. And so they're there controlling that, exercising authority over that region. And we're told in chapter 14 that some of the people of Sodom, not just Lot, but he was living there, right? Lot and the people of Sodom and their possessions were taken by these Mesopotamian kings. Well, what's the result of that when Abraham rescues not only Lot, but also the people of Sodom? Blessing is the result. First, at the end of chapter 14, Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who will become important to Hebrews later on, right? Genesis 14, verse 19. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, blessed Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Abraham is blessed. But of course, Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, a member of his extended family, Lot is also blessed, rescued from slavery and oppression in a distant land. Jumping back to verse 16, says Abraham brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. So Lot is blessed by Abraham's intervention. But as the covenant said would happen, the blessing never stops. It does not stop. It does not find its final resting place in Abraham or even in his family. It also flows to the nations. Because as I said, in this raid, not only Lot, we remember that, but don't forget that many of the residents of the city of Sodom had also been kidnapped and their possessions looted. Abraham recovered them and returned them all, extracting only the legitimate business expenses incurred by the expedition. Verse 21, chapter 14. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Kind of the spoils of victory, right? Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to Yahweh, God Most High, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong, or anything that is yours. For fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre. Let them take their share." God's blessing. God's blessing on Abraham through Melchizedek, on Abraham's family, the rescue of Lot, and indeed channeled to the nations, as pictured by the people of Sodom. Land, seed, and blessing. Now, as you arrive at chapter 15 in Genesis, the story of God's covenant with Abraham leaps forward. It leaps forward with significant new events and significant new information. Although God's word is inviolable, there is no doubting God's promise. And it has already been shown to be good in chapter 14. What is a treaty? What is a covenant without a ratification ceremony? I mean, we need a ceremony. We need a flourish of the pen and a signing and some trumpets or whatever, right? Flag raisings, someone sings the national anthem, so on. We need a ratification ceremony. Well, in Genesis 15, we find that ceremony. The covenant dispensed from God to Abraham is ratified, and new prophetic information is added. Not surprisingly, God's interaction with Abraham begins with the theme of blessing. The word blessing is not used in verse 1 of chapter 15, but as we read it, you'll see that it can hardly refer to anything else. Genesis 15:1. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Word blessing not used, but I think we would agree that's what we're talking about. God promises blessing. Now, sometime after Abraham moved to Canaan and after he rescued Lot, this conversation took place. A number of things are dated in the life of Abraham. This event is not. But clearly God's promise of descendants, we don't know how many years it's been yet, but clearly the promise of seed, of descendants, was lingering in Abraham's thinking. It's weighing heavily on Abraham's mind. I've seen the land, I'm experiencing the blessing, and I'm wondering when the blessing of baby is going to happen. And so Abraham brings it up, verse 2. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me?" So God says, "I'm going to shield to you. Your reward will be great." He says, "What are you going to give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, one of his servants." And that was a standard thing in that era. Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And God took him outside and said, "Now look, look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to them, so your descendants shall be. And of course, what follows in verse 6 is that event, that reality, which all the descendants of Abraham were to imitate, were to embrace, a simple faith in the promises of God. Genesis 15:6, the Apostle Paul's favorite verse. "Then he believed in Yahweh, and Yahweh reckoned it to him as righteousness." Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Whatever laws God attaches to his covenants in the Mosaic covenant that comes later, there will be many laws, in fact. Whatever laws God attaches to his covenants, faith, a simple belief and trust in God and his promises that God's word is true, that faith is always, always the key to a right relationship with the living God. And so, when Abraham is reflecting on the promises of God in Genesis 12, blessing he's seeing, land he understands he's got to wait for, but baby is on his mind, seed. And there's some threats that seem to Abraham to be very overwhelming to that. The threat of childlessness seemed to Abraham to be overwhelming. "God, you've made these three promises. I don't see how you're going to fulfill that middle one, the seed." What to Abraham is an overwhelming threat to God's loyalty, faithfulness, and covenant-keeping promises? Well, to God, it's no threat at all. To God, it is absolutely no threat at all. And the faith that Abraham, by God's gift, has here in Genesis 15:6 is the balm that soothed Abraham's worried, fretful soul, at least at this point. He says, "God, if you have promised, I will trust you. That's good enough." Now, besides the blessing in verse 1 and the seeds, right, which is developed and promised in verses 2 through 5, there's also that not-so-small matter of the land promise. What about the land? Here in Genesis 15, God again did not hesitate to reaffirm that promise to Abraham. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Now, Abraham's faith is still in the incubator stage, right? I mean, this is early days for him. He's still learning. He's seeing the faithfulness of God, and his faith is being strengthened. But he's still kind of in the early stages. And so when God makes that promise in verse 7, he asks God a question. Verse 8. He said, O Lord God, Yahweh God, how may I know that I will possess it? You're promising me the land, but how will I know that you're going to give it to me? You see, childlessness, Abraham perceived that as a threat to the seed promise. There was also a threat to the land promise. In Abraham's mind, there is a threat to the land promise. In fact, it is not a what, but it is a who. Genesis 12:6. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And if you missed it there, in chapter 13, verse 7 says, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. You see, in chapter 13, verse 17, we read where God told Abraham to walk through the land of Canaan, to discover that land, to enjoy the land that God would give to him and his descendants. However, as Abraham walks, he notices that it's called the land of Canaan for a reason. It's where the Canaanites live. This is not open territory. This is not unclaimed grounds. And he's looking around. It seems unlikely to him that the Canaanites are going to immigrate en masse and leave their land to this foreigner, this wandering Aramean named Abraham. The Canaanites are a threat. They're a threat to God's land promises. Childlessness was a threat to the seed promise. The Canaanites are the threat to the land promise. And so that's why when God promised in verse 7, I will give you this land to possess it, Abraham asked that question in Genesis 15:8. How may I know that I will possess it? Now God responded in two ways. He doesn't rebuke Abraham here for faithless or lack of faith. Right? But he responds two ways. With first a ratification ceremony, confirming his promise. And secondly, with information, prophetic information, how in the future God would indeed give the descendants of Abraham this very land in spite of its current occupants, the Canaanites. Now, do you think Moses' original readers read this section with any interest? I think they did. I think that this was about the most important part of the whole book of Genesis to them. God has promised Abraham, and he's going to back up that promise. This is for sure. 400 years have gone by, but the promises of God do not change. How had God promised hundreds of years before to deal with the threats of the Canaanites in the land of promise? I mean, they're still there, right? As Moses writes this and gives it to the people in the plains of Moab, the Canaanites and their buddies are all still there. How's God going to handle that? Verse 13. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Well, that's happened, right, as Moses and his people are on the plains of Moab. But I also judge the nation whom they will serve, that's Egypt, and afterward they will come out with many possessions, which in fact Exodus confirms happened. It's always nice to know that when things go wrong, God had a plan all along. Because for the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, it appeared that when they went into Egypt and slavery and oppression, all that happened, it appeared to them that things went wrong. It's always good to know that God had a plan. That was a comfort. That was a comfort to Moses' original readers, don't you think? God had a plan. Verse 15. As for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Verse 18. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittite, the Perizzite, Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusites. God says, I'll deal with them. It's going to be 400 years, but then you're going to come back, and I will deal with them, and I will give your descendants the land. So God would send Israel, the family of Jacob, down to Egypt. From the human perspective, that's a mind-boggling twist of plot, especially when they come under oppression and then kind of slavery, right? Threatened genocide. From God's perspective, it's all just part of the plan. All part of the wise, sovereign plan. And then, when the sin of the Canaanites, which was awful, immoral, child-sacrificing demon worshippers is what they were, when the sin of the Canaanites has reached the breaking point with God, he would redeem the vastly increased descendants of Abraham, now indeed a people big enough to need their own land. He will rescue them. He will rescue them and both punish the Canaanites and fulfill his promises to Abraham at the same time. Therefore, Abraham's fear that the Canaanites being in the land was a threat to God's promises, didn't need to be afraid, did he? There was no need to be afraid. They were no threat. God had a plan. And to confirm that, then, God enacted a covenant ceremony, a ratification ceremony, following a standard procedure that would have been familiar to Abraham and to basically all the people of the ancient Near East. You're also familiar with it. Go back to verse 9 and I'll pick it up. God said to Abraham, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two. And he laid each half opposite the other, but did not cut the birds in two. Now, apparently the animals were sawn in half as a visual testimony of what would happen if one of the participants in the covenant didn't keep his part of the agreement. I mean, that would change the business agreement, wouldn't it? Right? If you break this, you get sawn in half. You know, I guess I'll do what I say. It was a graphic, but effective way of underlining the seriousness of the moment. Now, the most important thing about this covenant signing ceremony, about this ratification ceremony, is to note that Abraham never signed. There are two blanks. One is filled and Abraham's is not. He never signs. You see, the ritual for ratification was this. Both parties would walk between the bisected animals, in essence saying, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I break my word. However, during the signing ceremony, here's what Abraham is doing. Verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell on him. When God showed up, and his glory passed between the pieces, Abraham was knocked unconscious. Abraham passed out in fear when he saw the transcendent, flaming, radiant, blinding glory of God come and pass between the pieces. It's not a bad response. And as a result, only God signed the contract of the Abrahamic covenant because only God passed between the pieces. Verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. It's a theophany, appearance of God. The Spirit of God is pictured as a towering, vibrant, living flame before the throne of God in the book of Revelation. And so here, God comes in some form, visible form, a theophany. Abraham is crushed He's knocked unconscious. He goes into a coma. He is terrified. He goes to his tent and he pulls the covers over his head. Only God passed between the pieces. God made a covenant with Abraham, but Abraham did not make a covenant with God. Only God signed. Abraham is cowering in his tent, crushed by the glorious presence of God. Therefore, while both Abraham and his descendants are always called to obey God all through biblical history, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises is never based on their obedience. Although they are called to obey God, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to them is never based on their obedience. They never signed. But God did. And God gladly considers himself obligated to keep his word, no matter Israel's actions. In fact, in Jeremiah 33, God said that if the sun stops rising and setting, he might consider breaking his promises, which I think is a poetic way of saying, I ain't going to break my promises. Individual members of the covenant people might, because of disobedience, fail to enjoy the blessings of God's promises. And indeed, that happens. In fact, entire generations of God's covenant people, such as the rebellious generation who refused to enter the land in Numbers 14, they might fail to enjoy God's promises. God promised land. They rebelled. They balked at Kadesh Barnea. They disobeyed. That entire generation, bar Caleb and Joshua, perished in the wilderness. However, God will never break his overarching promise to Abraham and his people. Their unfaithfulness might delay God keeping his promise. It might limit the fulfillment of God's promise temporarily, as it did in Numbers chapter 14. However, Israel's failures can never hinder the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. In that sense, the Abrahamic covenant is unilateral. Unilateral. Only God passed between the pieces. Obedience is commanded. We'll see it in a moment in Genesis chapter 17. However, the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, can we just add in the Davidic covenant and the new covenant as well? It's not based on human obedience. In fact, that's the whole point of the new covenant, isn't it? They can't do this, so God says, I'll change their hearts to make them a new creature. Ultimately, the fulfillment of God's promises is always based on God's promise, isn't it? We change. God does not. We're glad that ultimate fulfillment is based on him. Now, to wrap up tonight's study, we also need to reach out an arm and embrace Genesis 17. In Genesis 12, the covenant is given. In Genesis 15, the covenant is ratified. New information, prophetic information about how God will fulfill the promises given. In fact, we arrive in a similar place in Genesis 17. Here the covenant is confirmed and a bit more new information is given as well. It is confirmed by means of a God-given sign, which of course is circumcision. Genesis 17, verse 1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, next time I'll give you a detailed breakdown of the overall time frame of Abraham's life. For now, just let me note to you that God called Abraham in Genesis 12 at age 75. We're told that. He's age 86 at the end of chapter 16. It says that in verse 16. And now in the beginning of chapter 17, Abraham is 99 years old. In other words, from the original call in Genesis chapter 12, 24 years have passed. Don't blink. Don't blink. Entire decades flip by between one chapter and the next in the book of Genesis. As you read, however, never forget that for Abraham and Sarah, those decades that pass by between one chapter and the next for us, for them, they passed 1 minute at a time. And those years were filled with blessings. However, they were not filled with the blessing. Abraham's been told that the land blessing is going to have to wait. Okay, you got that. That's fine. But there's that other the blessing, right? Not just the land, but the blessing of a son from Abraham. Indeed, here in chapter 17, we're going to be told that it'll be not just from Abraham, but this son will be from Abraham through Sarah. The Hagar experiment of Genesis 16 had worked after a fashion, but it clearly was not God's plan. And so 13 years after Ishmael was born, and 24 years after that original call, God appeared to Abraham again. I mean, we're glad he did. And put yourself in Abraham and Sarah's shoes for a moment. Your faith in God's promise might need a little bolstering after 2.5 decades, don't you think? I think so. So did Abraham's. Genesis 17. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, the familiar name of God. Walk before me and be blameless. God always called his covenant people to obey him. Verse 2, though, I will establish my covenant. The obedience was not the key. It's God's faithfulness was the key. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Obedience was important to God's blessing on Abraham during his lifetime, but it would never determine God's ultimate fulfillment of that covenant. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Now, keep your ear open here because Genesis 1 terminology is being employed. And again in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Be fruitful and multiply. Remember that? God said it to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, 28. And here God is extending again that Edenic blessing to Abraham by means of gracious promise and divine intervention. And clearly, a 99-year-old man with a barren wife are going to need some divine intervention, aren't they? Verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, says God, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Abram, which meant exalted father, was not an adequate enough expression of what God planned to do for this man. Abraham, or father of a multitude, would be a far more accurate appellation. And so God changes his name. Now, just in case you thought the land promises might be shortchanged, God added this in verse 8. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That last statement, I will be their God. That, of course, is the real blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? I mean, land, that's great, right? Seed, well, that's part of God's plan, right? But the real blessing is I will be their God. That's the blessing that makes all the other blessings meaningful, isn't it? Because a child, even in your old age, without the living God being your God, isn't that much of a blessing. I will be your God. And then in verse 10, God gave Abraham's family an enduring sign to remind them of his sure promises, the sign of circumcision. An unmistakable reminder that he was Lord over Abraham's procreative abilities. And then God confirms that it would be through Sarah, not Hagar, but it would be through Sarah that the son would be born. God would invigorate Abraham's failed sexual capacity, and a child of promise would be brought forth. Verse 15, Genesis 17, verse 15. Then God said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah," which meant princess, "that shall be her name. And I will bless her. And indeed, I will give you a son by her." Earlier in chapter 15, he said, "I will give you a son who will come from your own body." Now he gets more specific. It will be from your own body through Sarah. "I will bless her. Indeed, I will give her a son, give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." And so in this case, God's promise of blessing is not general at all, is it, right? It's seed. The blessing is the seed, the descendant, the son. Well, Abraham heard God's promise here. But as in chapter 15, his mind, as yours and mine do as well, his mind could only think of the many seemingly insurmountable threats to that promise. And there are a number here. Time is a threat. 24 years have passed since that initial seed blessing. There's no activity. Sarah's not taking long naps and having odd food cravings, right? Sarah's lifelong barrenness, that's a threat, as was her current state of menopause, which is kind of a threat to having a child. Furthermore, according to Hebrews 11:12 and Romans 4:19, the stress of the waiting, the building up and the having to trust God, the stress of it all had made Abraham so fretful and so worried that he had become impotent, as good as dead, the New Testament says. So Abraham heaps up all those threats in front of himself and God's, all the threats to the fulfillment of God's promises. And so Abraham looks at that and responds, well, not with faith this time, but with laughter and an alternate plan. Verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, alternate plan, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No. No. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Laughter. He laughs. "And I will establish my covenant, not just with you, Abraham, but with him now, for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." And so as the chapter finishes out, at age 99, Abraham received the sign of circumcision. With only a year to go before Isaac was to be born, Abraham is reminded in the most painful and graphic way that Yahweh is indeed Lord over his procreative abilities. That sign of circumcision was, of course, a sign that Israel initially forgot quite frequently, it seems. Moses, you recall, had to be reminded to circumcise his own son when he was on his way to Egypt to serve as God's deliverer. And in Joshua 5, the people of Israel had to set a day aside following the crossing of the Jordan to fulfill this sign because they hadn't done it. So, the content. The content of the Abrahamic covenant and its promises are unmistakable. A land. The physical land that Abraham himself trod with his own sandals. Seed. A son who would multiply into a nation. Blessing. Blessing on Abraham, blessing on his family, blessing extended to the entire world. Now, to see the development of that content in these key chapters in Genesis, we kind of had to hopscotch through some selected portions of Abraham's life. Next week, what I want to do is go back and fill out that story in more detail. There are, in fact, I pointed out a few tonight, but there are many more threats to the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, many more than we saw tonight. Both before a child named Laughter was born and after he was born, there were multiplied threats. Next time we'll see that none of them, not one of them, can deflect the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. But that's next time. Let's pray. Lord, we relate very well to this man, Abraham, called by grace and grace alone out of a life of rejecting and rebelling against you. Given and granted by you the gift of faith, a precious and gracious gift. A gift that is strong enough to save, but at times stronger and other times weaker in us. You have made promises, and we sometimes doubt them. You have been faithful. You have cared for us, and sometimes circumstances seem to blot out the sun of your faithfulness. Lord, we relate to this man. As he grows, as he matures in his faith from the incubator stage to the infancy, to the childhood, to the teenage, to the adulthood years of his great faith in you. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our own faith. You have made promises, not just to Abraham and to David, but to your people and by extension to us in the new covenant. We thank you that you are faithful to those promises. He who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, you are always faithful. You always keep your word. We thank you for it. We can place our very salvation, our very eternity in your hands. We do it without trembling. We do it without fear. We do it without doubt because we see over and over again that you are always faithful to keep your promises. And so by your grace, we trust Christ and we know that you will forgive and that you will come and you will take us to be with yourself. You always keep your word. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.